Hear the word of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. There are a lot of things in this world that are confusing. Jokingly, I might say, calculus and chemistry are perplexing. Perhaps some of you would join me in confessing that. Or I might think Georgia Tech fans or those that love to eat English peas are utterly strange. Perhaps some of you would also join with me in that recognition. But in all seriousness, there are many things in life that befuddle us, such as, how in the world can a tiny microbe like COVID-19 wreak such havoc? Or that certain relationships can be so trying? Or why hardships and uncertainties regarding jobs, kids, and marriage appear to meet us at the turn of every corner? Why, in God's divine purposes, is all of this happening? And so much more. Amidst all this confusion, it's easy to lose perspective on life. It's easy to get swallowed up with apprehension. But do you know what we need to do when anxieties are swirling? Remember that some things are clear and focus on them, because doing so will situate us on the shore. It will root us when our times are unsteady, don't make sense, or life is just downright hard. So then, in the face of the fogginess of life, let me give you one thing that is clear. Why Christ came. To be a curse for us. And knowing that truth will do much to anchor our souls amidst stormy trials. It will settle us when unpredictabilities shake us. There is an important question that we need to address. What does it mean that Christ came to be a curse for us? First, note Christ's redemption. And we begin here with two key truths that are so great the entire Christian faith hangs upon them. If you remove either, Christianity falls apart. And the first is, we are under the curse of the law. What does that mean? It's that all mankind has transgressed God's righteous rules, and as a result, naturally stands condemned. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." Thus, the verdict against the race of Adam reads, guilty. And our lives reveal this fact. And I want you to think about how you have broken God's law for just a moment. Look into the mirror of the law. And what do you see staring back at you? Perhaps it's that this week you have not given thanks to God, irrespective of your circumstances. You've doubted Him. You've been distracted from Him. You've been undesiring of God at times. You have loved self and sought self above all. And your thought life shows it. In the quiet recesses of your mind, you know that you haven't meditated on the Lord a whole lot. And that's just what the first commandment reflects back at us. We could add much more, such as misapplying Scripture, misinterpreting providence, being ashamed to publicly stand for Christ, giving only part of the Lord's day to him, and not all of it. Mocking our authorities, provoking subordinates by being overbearing, lacking in cheer and self-control, entertaining shameful thoughts, and being entertained by worldly lusts, having uncharitable assessments of people, stretching the truth or speaking the truth in an unloving fashion, and discontent with where God has us and envious of those who seem to have things a little better off than we do. As we gaze into God's law, what we should see is our own sinfulness. And I don't mean that we are just generally sinners. That's true. But I mean this in a more personal way. I am a lawbreaker. And so are you. Do we feel it? If we don't, it is likely because there is even now a deadness to the things of God within us, which reveals our dangerous predicament because lukewarmness is setting in. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea about being lukewarm? Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Is that you? Is it me today? Are we here this morning, unresponsive to the sins we committed last week, whatever they may be? But let me ask you, what do you do if within you, right now, there is an indifferency to your iniquity? What do you do? Pray. At this moment. In fact, pray this prayer. Lord, show me my heart that I might sense my own sinfulness. Convict me. Cut me. Bring me low. However, don't only pray this, but also consider the other great truth we find here upon which the faith rests. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And now what does it mean that Christ redeemed us? Well, the word redeem, it has an economic connotation to it. Like, I give you a coupon for a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. And what do? Well, you go and exchange it for a scrumptious meal. And that's the idea here in our text. A great transfer has occurred. Your sin to Christ and his work to you. And as a result, your curse for lawbreaking has been wiped away. Jesus took it. Christ's blessing to you, your curse to him. But you can also think about redemption from another angle, such as you're going through the grocery line with your heap of stuff in your buggy. And after all of it has been swiped through, someone comes along with their card and they pay for it, including that Dairy Queen coupon that you were going to use on yourself and not give away to somebody else. All of it is taken care of. On a grander scale, Christ did the same. He secured your invoices and paid them so that you are now free. You were like a slave with an enormous debt. And he did the impossible. He not only met it and liberated you, but he also put credit in your account. Your disobedience to him and his obedience to you. And dear Christian, knowing this should function like a remedy for your spiritual coldness. You were helpless to save yourself. You were so bad off that God had to take flesh and suffer his own curse in order to rescue you. That's how desperate your condition was. But Christ saved you. He sought you and bought you. And no one had to twist his arm to do so. The Father didn't force redemption upon his Son. And Jesus didn't begrudgingly do so. Well, I guess I'll go to the cross for them. Oh, for the joy set before him, Jesus said, "Bring in their bills. Give me what they owe, and I will gladly pay it." And oh, how this ought to affect our hearts today. Especially as you see your mountain of sin, even the specific misdeeds you committed this past week, for which payment was required, and a remittance of wrath had to be rendered. But Jesus said, "I will take that. I will redeem you." But it could be that such truth has not penetrated your heart this morning, that you still sit here unmoved, that gratitude has not welled up within your heart to make you say, "Lord, please help me. Help me to believe. Help me to live in light of Christ's redemption." Perhaps you sit here today and your heart remains stale. Consider next Christ's tree. How did Jesus redeem his people? Look at verse 13. By becoming a curse. The word curse there is used almost 200 times in the Bible. Where do we first see it? Right after the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden. They were cursed for eating the forbidden fruit. And we see it quite frequently in relationship to Israel. The people were told that curses would come upon them if they abandoned the Lord. And throughout their history, what happened? They did. They rejected God quite frequently. And as a result, they were cursed. So then we might could say that the curse is a verdict of God's judgment due to sin. That's true. And yet, the curse is much more than this. A curse is not simply a sentence that rests upon mankind because of transgressions. Rather, it is an expression of divine wrath against our inner and outer corruption, which is a felt reality. It's something heard, seen, tasted, and touched. Curse affects our bodies, our minds, and hearts. It is experienced, and it is a fearful thing, known in part now, given our iniquity, but culminating in hell itself, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When you hear about this curse, what does it do to you? How does it affect you? Does it make you shudder? Because you know that this curse is your curse? Does it make you thankful for Christ? Does it move you away from a spiritual stoicism? From an indifferency to your sin and the Savior? Because Paul also says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Which we must confess is a rather odd expression. Becoming a curse. What does that even mean? For starters, it refers to Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. Not as one who had actually committed any sins, of course not. Rather, he assumed their position so that their sinful stains became his, to the point that he became sin. And you know what? The cross scene reinforces this point. Who is hanging on either side of Jesus as he suffered? Thieves, criminals. And this is a reversal of fortune from where Jesus was born. Think about it. Shepherds came to worship him. The wise arrived bringing gifts. At the beginning of his life, Jesus was surrounded by gold and frankincense, with saintly men adoring him. But at the end of his life, he was encircled by wretches, because that is what he had become. So much so, in the eyes of the onlookers, he was a reject. Even the sinners wouldn't claim him. Even his father wouldn't. In the eyes of God, Jesus was damned and could not be looked upon. He had become sin. And in Jesus' eyes, he knew it. He felt forsaken. But this wasn't something that was just subjective. You know how, like a child on the cereal aisle, longingly gazing at the Fruit Loops and Apple Jacks, suddenly feels deserted when she looks up to see that her mother is gone, not realizing that she had just turned the corner and told the child 5 times to come along with me. The child was not really abandoned, but just believed she was. Yet for Jesus, that was not the case. He not only felt forsaken, he was forsaken. He was naked and unprotected before the holy presence of God. There were no angels sent to minister to him, no messages to cheer and encourage his heart. The doors of heaven were closed. There was only loneliness and silence. Jesus was absorbing curse. Every drop of it, he was sponging up into his body. He had become curse. Why? Look at what verse 13 says. For us. Do you see that little phrase there? It's unbelievable. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Those two little words are almost too good to be true, and they pack such a punch. They tell us Jesus' end ought to have been our end, because we are like Barabbas. Do you remember him? The usurper whom Christ replaced on the cross. We are sinners who can look at Jesus hanging between two criminals and say, there I would have been if he hadn't taken my place. He brought to himself our sins, our impatience and irritability, our unkindness and unforgiveness, our avarice and apathy. All of it, he made his own and made our curse his own. Surely this should impact your heart. Truly this should change your life. Is that the case with you today? But what form did Jesus' curse take? What was the instrument of his curse absorption? Verse 13 says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus' sentence of suffering was carried out on the cross, a Roman instrument of torture, a sign of derision and shame. And people today wear crucifixes around their necks and on their t-shirts. That would have never happened in the ancient world. Being hanged on a tree was shocking, not something to be celebrated. And the passage Paul quoted underscored this point. Its form is from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And it says that every criminal sentenced to death under the Mosaic law and then executed was to be subsequently fixed to a stake or hanged on a tree as a sign of divine rejection and judgment. The act communicated here was one who suffered for sin. And this is exactly what was being said as Jesus dangled from the cross. Condemnation and rejection has come upon him. And I want you to understand something. Christ was not cursed because he was crucified. He was crucified because he was cursed. All the sins of all of his people throughout all time, Jesus carried on the tree. The just one had become the unjust one who was now suffering. But you might think to yourself a rather important question. Why is Paul talking about Christ's crucifixion at this juncture in his letter? Why is he doing this? One reason is because some of the Galatians thought Christ plus their law keeping would make them right before God. And Paul wanted to stress the utter absurdity of such a notion. Galatians 3 verse 10, you can look down at it. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Instead, one should look to the curse bearer, Jesus Christ. He alone is the basis for your justification. But there is another reason why Paul focuses on Jesus' crucifixion. To motivate the reader to repentance, to pursue holiness for the right reasons, to do it out of gratitude. And surely we need the same. We need to be stirred to turn from transgression and to seek holiness. So then I want you to think about the sights and sounds on Golgotha's hill as Jesus endured the cross. Nails hammered. Cries yelled. Blood shed. Mockings uttered. Derision known. Wrath felt. Breathing labored. Death swallowed. Curse taken. Greater love has no one than this. Then Jesus laid his life down for his friends. The curse that should have cut our throats slit his. Which should lead us to see our sin in all its ugliness, to hate it and forsake it, to be thankful for Christ's cross, to be grateful for Christ himself, and to go after godliness with fresh fervor and consistency. And yet, doing so is not easy. Grateful obedience is hard, especially with life being so confusing, unpredictable, and downright difficult at times. And you know what? Paul knew it. He understood that. And so he not only tells us that Jesus became a curse for us, but also of the benefits of Christ's work. That we might be a steadier people, more firm in faith, and persistent in holiness. So finally, we have Christ's benefits. What's the result of Jesus bearing the curse for us? What do we receive? due to his death on the tree. And there's a lot that we could say. We could talk about adoption, eternal life, new creation. On and on we could go. But in verse 14, you will notice two "so that" statements, which direct us to what Paul wants to focus on. And he says, first, Christ redeemed us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, what's the blessing of Abraham? How was Abraham blessed? Well, one central way was that he had right standing with God. You remember that passage in Genesis chapter 15 where Abram was perplexed regarding God's promise to give him a child? The Lord had pledged to do so, but still no blood heir, just Eliezer, a slave. What happened? Well, God led him outside and told him, look up at the sky and number the stars. And perhaps Abram started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, forget it. He told God, Lord, I can't. There's just too many of them. And the Lord told him, well, that's the point. Because that's how many offspring you will have. Too many to number. And do you recall Abram's reaction? Did he say, okay, wait. Lord, we don't even have one kid. And oh, by the way, if you didn't know, I'm like 90 years old, and so is my wife. There's no way this is going to happen. I just don't believe it. Is that what Abram did? No. Instead, how he replied was that he believed God. He trusted the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Which tells us he was blessed with right standing before the Lord. And that's the point here in our text. Christ's curse-killing work made it so that sinners could be declared righteous in God's sight. And listen, not just any sinners, but the worst, including grubby Gentiles, the text says. Like, you know, Luke chapter 7, Roman centurion. Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer. There's two bad dudes right there. Or how about Mark chapter 7 and the Syrophoenician woman? She begged Jesus to heal her daughter of demon possession, who was destroying her child and gutting her mother. But the mom didn't presume that she was worthy of Jesus' help. She knew, I am nothing but a Gentile dog. And yet, what did Christ do? Did he say, no, I'm not going to help you? You're too sinful. He didn't. He worked for her good because she trusted him. How does that connect to you? Think about it this way. If Christ is willing to aid sin-soiled Gentiles, or if sinners extraordinaire like Peter and Paul can be declared righteous in God's sight by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what can he not do for you? Forgive your sins? Declare you righteous in his sight? Or how about this? Give you peace amidst the unease of life. Calm your heart when the waves of hardship come crashing. Absolutely, the Lord can do all of this and so much more. Christian, it is a part of the blessing Christ has won for you. He can do all things according to his holy will, and he pledges to do it for your benefit. Perhaps your confession then should be, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Do you know how God helps your unbelief, your lack of faith? He gives you more reasons why you should trust him. He tells you of more benefits you receive from his saving work. Like second, Christ redeemed us so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I probably don't have to tell you. There are lots of promises in the Old Testament. We see one made to Adam and Eve. They were promised a snake-crushing seed. Noah, a world that would not be destroyed by a flood again. David, an everlasting kingdom and heir. But there's also the promise of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, Ezekiel chapter 37, Joel 2, and many more Old Testament passages pledge the Spirit being sent. But sent to do what? Save, bless, strengthen, and grow sinners. Do you know what that means? You need Him. You require the Spirit. Can you save, bless, strengthen, and grow yourself? No, and neither can I. Without the Spirit, we are done for. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that upon His departure, He would send the Comforter. Christ shut the door on your sin and opened another one to the Spirit. That's why Christ came. He endured the cross, the curse of the cross, so that believer in Christ, you would be given the Spirit. But I want you to know this. If you are not a Christian today, you do not have Him. Besides not having Jesus to suffer your curse, which means you are left to bear it yourself in hell, the Spirit does not dwell within you either. Thus, you are all alone on the inside. Maybe that's why there's so much uneasiness in your life, so much discomfort and angst. Verse 14, you have not received Jesus by faith. You have not been honest about your sin and declared that Christ is your Savior. As a result, you do not have His Spirit, but only an irritable, anguished, and restless heart. This text is bidding you, God is calling you, to come to Christ. He will take your curse. He will pay your debt and forgive your sins. And He will bless you with a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will give you Himself by giving you His Spirit. But believer in Christ, let me ask you something. When was the last time you thought about being given the Spirit? Or took advantage of this blessing? Here's one way to do so. Just one. Pray. Pray, Holy Spirit, help me to see my sin and hate my sin. Cause me to love Christ above all. Seize my heart by the power of a greater affection. Revive me from my coldness and strengthen me to pursue righteousness afresh. Or how about praying, Holy Spirit, help me not to despair when my times are troubling. Help me not to crumble amidst life's unsteadiness. Help me to not doubt your goodness and grace in the face of uncertainties. Don't leave me, but draw near to me in my distress. There are a lot of things today that are unclear. A lot of reasons why you might find yourself unsettled. But you do not have to let uneasiness take root in your life. Because you have something sure. You have something or someone who will soothe your sorrows and calm your anxieties. You have Christ who says, fear not, I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers. They shall not overwhelm you. You have a Savior who became a curse for you, who brings you into right standing with God, and who gives you His Holy Spirit. May such truth cause us to see our sin more honestly, turn from our transgressions more earnestly, trust Christ more deeply, seek holiness more consistently, and serve our Redeemer more steadily. May God help us in all these things. Let's pray and ask for His aid. Join with me. Father in heaven, we praise You for Christ's redemption and that the great exchange was made, our sin to Him, His righteousness to us, our curse to Him, His blessing to us. We praise You that Christ went to the tree and that He tasted death. More than that, that He absorbed our curse. In our place, condemned He stood, sealed our pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And may it be that such words don't just roll off of our tongues, but indeed are the meditations of our hearts. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that it shows itself in how we live. That we're not cold on the inside. That apathy doesn't characterize us. But rather, we go hard after godliness. And that we rest ourselves upon the rock, so that when stormy times come our way, we are fixed upon Jesus. We're sure, we're settled, we're clear. Help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.